Our scripture reading for today is Proverbs chapter 27, 5 through 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Test. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. First and foremost, welcome to the house of God. The entrance into the house of God to which we sit today and we come each Lord's Day has been provided openly by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We may come and drink without cost. Never forget that. So this morning we have a lesson on friendship, but I wanted to kind of take it a little bit of a different way than we would be used to. And basically the idea is, we're going to start with an exercise, and we're going to pause a couple times. And the reason we're going to pause is because I need you to think. I need you to think very deeply on these questions. Because at the very end of the sermon today, I will ask a question that is extremely important in all of our lives. And so, when we look at what we have read this morning, thank you, Ryan, for reading for us, there's a bit of prophecy there. In Proverbs chapter 7, look at verses 5 and 6 together. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the words of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Your first thought for the last part of our reading should take you immediately to Judas Iscariot. When he had kissed Jesus on the side, it was done. He had betrayed his friend, a man who had never failed him in life, a man who took every effort to wish him well, to give him responsibility. Remember, Judas was in charge of the treasury, even though everyone knew he was a thief. Jesus really saw the value in the very wicked Judas Iscariot. But I want you to think today, and when we go through our lesson together, I want you to think of friends you have in life. Friends you have here in this room today. Friends you have all over the country and the world. Friends you've had all your life. Friends you've even lost recently. We've lost a good friend very recently. We all know this. But I mentioned, let's start with an exercise. And so we can try it together. But the first question is, why are we friends? If somebody were to ask you on the street, or even ask you in this room today, why are we friends, what would you do? Maybe ask a loved one or even your spouse this sometimes. Husbands and wives, ask each other this. Why are we friends? And you're going to learn a lot. If they're open and honest, or if they're willing to answer, you will learn a lot. And depending on who you ask this to, the reactions will widely vary. Everyone has their own answer. And it will depend on how well you know them, for how long you've known them, for the adversity and even the successes you've gone through. They might even look back at you and think, hey, you're crazy. We've known each other for 40 years. Why would you ask this? You know, I asked my friend this. I have a friend in Mississippi. I asked her this, and it totally threw her off. She wasn't prepared for it. But the point is not to put you on the spot. The point is to understand, and with hope, the why. Think of it this way. Look at each of the disciples, and look at their reactions to Jesus. If you were to ask the same question to them, why are we friends? You see, many people might describe, well, you're a very trusting individual, or I really know and like you, or I feel like we can relate. But those answers are common. That's just the definition of a friend. But it doesn't answer the why. You see, if somebody were to just give you that as the response, it would be okay. In fact, it's commonplace when you think of it. And while there's nothing wrong with that approach, there's definitely deeper and more fulfilling answers. What is it specifically that makes them your friend? Is it because they give you warm and fuzzies? Some people do that. Is it because you're dependable and reliable? Or maybe some stronger emotions will come forth when you ask the question. Maybe their thoughts begin to swirl and their emotions flare up. And then they begin to feel bewildered or perplexed. Are you questioning me? After all, this is someone that cares for you, and hopefully you for them. But ask them this question, and don't help them along, but ask them this question. Eventually they will wrestle. They will wrestle themselves into submission. And then they will start to give in. And this is the important part. They will begin to describe themselves to you. They will describe exactly how they see themselves within you, and that's why they're your friend. And that's why you're their friend even. And that's when you begin to find your why. And that's very important because such responses are perfectly normal. And if you are truly friends together, more than just friendly to one another, because a lot of people are friendly out of circumstance. You know, maybe they don't care how your work week went, or maybe they don't care enough to know about how your general week went, but they'll still act friendly to you. They'll be kind of nice, maybe shake your hand and say hello. But if they're truly your friend, then they have just begun to put into words the precise value you have in their lives. And if it's done right, you may tear up yourself. It's sort of a heart-to-heart moment when you think of it. But do ask this question sometime. I challenge all of us to ask this question. But if they are not a true friend, this is important. If they are not a true friend, then the answer will be indifference. They might be disgusted, moody, or otherwise with you. And you have to be prepared for this. And so let's continue the exercise here. I mentioned earlier, we will have a couple moments to pause, and it's done for effect. But I want you to think on this. So the first question I have, and we'll pause for about 30 seconds, is why am I your friend? Me, myself, Nicholas, standing before you today. Why am I your friend? And a more powerful question, why is Jesus your friend? The one we call Lord, the one we know as our Savior, why is he your friend? Why is he any of our friends? And I want you to think about this. That's why we're kind of pausing. If you were to ask Peter, or you were to ask Judas, you would get two different answers. Both men saw Jesus differently. One would ultimately betray him, and one would feel so unworthy several times, even deny him multiple times, at the most critical moment, the most important juncture of his life. A friend would deny him several times. But this is interesting because these questions are designed to really help you understand the why in your life. So why is Jesus your friend? Turn over, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. When we consider the concept of a friend and we look to our Bibles, many people will prefer to pick, or cherry pick, if you will, certain verses to describe what a friend is. Ecclesiastes 4 is one of them, and we'll look at another in a moment. But look here, beginning in verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches he had, and he had never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This, too, is vanity and a grievous task. Two are better than one, for they have good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, then one of them will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, where there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. A cord of three is not quickly torn apart. Many will consider the words of Solomon as a key to friendship. But if you look really closely to what Solomon's saying, he's actually talking about the returns for labor. I'm sorry, just coming out of sickness, my throat dries out really quickly. It is easier to go through challenges of life with another person. Maybe a friend, maybe a brother, maybe a business partner, or better yet, a spouse. No one would deny that, really. And such is a good place to refer to those, but look really closely at the heart of what he's saying. Solomon illuminates a bigger issue here. When you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he's pointing out the oppression of mankind. And if you're a friend to your neighbor, you will almost certainly never want to oppress them in any way, shape, or form. But Solomon draws this illustration. He begins to point out that there are evils in life because of how men act towards other men. He points out the evils of the inhumanity in a life that exists simply because of envy or rivalry. And then he finally shows how man can be so cruel that he can even be inhumane to himself. Solomon describes here a very nasty and cruel reality. The reality that men are oppressed, always. They will always be oppressed. Until Jesus comes, mankind will always have oppression. They will either be oppressed or oppress another. And with him pointing this out, he says there's a little bit of hope because a friend or two can make such oppression less felt. And imagine for a moment, because Solomon describes this and we're well aware of it, imagine for a moment being the lazy one in his example. The one who instead of works, folds their hands and rests a little while. Solomon points out that eventually such an attitude in life will drain even the most gracious and caring of people. Think of the most forgiving parents you've ever met or know of. Isn't it a burden on the parents if the son doesn't get up and go to work? Imagine the son is in his 30s or 40s, lives at home, doesn't want to work, or doesn't want to better himself. That's a huge burden on the parents. But let's consider now the one who has no one, no business partner, no family member of their own, no spouse. But then they make the mistake of deciding to work as if they're going to starve to death. Solomon talks about this person. This is a workaholic. And a workaholic has a time for nobody, not even for themselves when you think of it. So why would they do that? Why would one work so hard to become a miser, to save as if they want to give to somebody, but they have no one to give to? Solomon too points out how sad this is. But that person is never satisfied. Imagine going to work every day as if it were a disease. That's what Solomon's describing here. They choose to have no friends. They work and work and work as if they would give their wages away to someone, and there's no one there. But what about another passage? This time, please turn to John chapter 15. And this one is perhaps one of the more common passages to describe friendship. Jesus declares to John, beginning in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater has no love than the one as such, that one lay down their life, for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have also made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give unto you. This I command you, that you love one another. It's very easy to go here and see what a friend is, because Jesus says, I call you my friend. But there's no why there. Jesus doesn't actually explain why he chose these men to be his disciples. Jesus also doesn't tell us why we are here today, and maybe not 200 years earlier, or 50 years later. But as we consider these two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, I hope I've been able to focus your minds a little on what it means when it comes to friendship. Because this is a super important topic in our lives. Simply put, one could make a list of do's and don'ts about friends and their friendships. What makes a good friend? What makes a bad friend? What do I like about my friend? What do I dislike about this person? And then they would become my friend. If you are a person's friend, look at your own reactions towards them. And even reflect upon yourself. Think of it this way. If you are somebody's friend, do they miss you when you're absent? Do you miss them when they're absent? We have some good friends missing this morning. They might be working. They might be sick. Right? Kyle's not here, but we love him. Virginia's not here. We love her too. There are many more. Maybe you observe how they are in general, or maybe they miss you because they are a better friend of yours than you are of theirs. But the point of the matter is, how much do you really value the person you call a friend? Are you simply just friendly out of common place? It's very common in America. It was a shock for me when I came down here, because I love America, but coming down here was just a different mindset. In Canada, generally, you can be friendly to anyone on the street and they'll be friendly in return. And they will act as if they know you from long ago. You will find instant ways to relate to people, but not in America. Not here. Are you friendly out of common courtesy, or are you friendly because you want to be friendly? Do you really value other people in your life? Do you light up inside when people that are your friends come by? Maybe you haven't seen them in a week or a month or a year. How do you feel inside when they're in your presence? Do you merely just consider the advice of your friends and then go to other friends to compare that? People do that. Or do you hold their advice as dear? They might not give the best advice, but it certainly is the best advice to you. How do you treat their advice? Do you find yourself listening to what a person says and then begin to question what they say and do no matter what? Somebody gives you a fact, but you don't believe it. You go and look it up, and you come back and remind them later, hey, yeah, you were right. Why did you have to do that? The person giving you the fact knew they were right. Why did you have to remind them that you didn't trust them the first time? It's okay to trust and verify. But I've given all these lessons because you shouldn't compare friends this way. Instead, let's consider what a true friend is. And we can look to the scriptures for that. And let's start with a profound statement that should be obvious to everyone. What is a good friend? What is a good friend? A true friend is not one who simply seeks to please people, although pleasing people is a nice trait. But a true friend is the one that they ought to will themselves to give of themselves any way, shape, or form to better you, and that they enjoy doing it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave of himself to better everyone, even the one who kissed him to death. Think about that. They knew he was a thief. I'm talking about Judas Iscariot. Jesus still put him in charge of the money. Some people might say, well, he's stark raving mad. Why would he do that? He was only going to steal from him anyways. Jesus gave him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe responsibility is enough to change one or two bad behaviors. But such a friend ought to be willing to give and receive admonition. And that's where our scripture reading comes in today. A good friend is one you can go to, and they're going to tell you your faults, and you actually can take it. It's the same with a husband and wife. If they truly love each other, they can rip each other apart, and they can take it. They know how to give it, and they know how to take it. And the same is true with friendship. But the sign of a true friend in return is how they handle this responsibility. Because admonition is important in life. Because that level of trust will illustrate the depth of any bond. Think of it this way, and we'll look at it later. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus gets him to confess 3 times. Peter is a broken man. Peter had such a great friendship with Jesus. And Jesus proves it to us. Jesus tells us that Peter is first among the apostles. He would not say that about no one that wasn't his friend. But what about a person who lashes out or criticizes? Or maybe they hastily question another without understanding. They're not admonishing anyone. Instead, what they are doing is they are laying their pride bare for all to see. And this is what Judas did. Judas had several protests. The dialogue we're given of Judas is very limited. You have to remember, they spent their every single day with each other. They followed Jesus. They went wherever he said. And they would contest each other. The disciples would get in regular disagreements. And these were friends. Some of them childhood friends. Now let's see a principle in action from Scripture. We're going to look in the Proverbs now together. But let's see what the real aspects of friendship in life are. Please turn to Proverbs 27 and we'll read 9 and 10 together. Solomon writes, Proverbs 27, verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother that is far away. The wisdom here is simple. A friend who is long and well tried is invaluable to someone. And any friend of the family is one to never forget, and certainly one not to be neglected. You've heard of family friends? Sometimes your father might have a very good friend and maybe he tells one of his sons, hey, receive this man or help him. I've known him since high school. It's a long time. Those are not to be ones that are forgotten or neglected. But even more so in the time of adversity, you can go to such a friend. And you can go to such a friend because God tells us, look, even though you have a blood brother or a kin or a relative, there will be friends in your life that can help you and want to help you. And it is better to go to the one that you spend time with nearly, someone who's close to you, than it is even to a distant relative that you know is your blood brother or your sister, but they're so distant in your life, it wouldn't be worth it. And I can give you an example. There are people in the audience today I could call and depend on. And I would be eternally grateful for it. I have a sister, and I love her. I adore her very much, but we're very distant. I couldn't ask the same of her. I could even try to ask my brother, and enough pushing, I could get him to do it. But we're just not that close. Why would you rely upon one that doesn't care enough to maintain contact with you, or closeness or intimacy? People do it all the time. Let's consider another example this morning. Pardon me. Proverbs chapter 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A true friend will equally be as loving and caring in times of both prosperity and adversity. A good friend will help you when times are good and when times are bad. And they will admonish you in both circumstances. You could be living your best life. You could have a whole plethora of successes, and they will still have the courage to admonish you. Maybe you need a little bit of hooking or curving to stay on the correct path. Maybe you get carried away because you've had a lot of financial success with business operations. They can be your sounding board. In both good times and bad, a true friend will be able to help you in all circumstances. And even a brother, this is interesting. Even a brother, if they are even one of blood relation or lifelong closeness, they are born to support and comfort another in distress. A lot of times people will point out how Jesus sent out the disciples. He sent them out in pairs. Have you ever noticed how close Peter and John are? They are absolutely the best of friends until they both move on. Right? Peter, we know, dies first. But they are absolutely the best of friends. And you can actually see, if you look very closely, they goad each other in scriptures. John is a very humble man. Peter is a little bit more open, right? But Peter, if you think of the Last Supper, when Jesus declares he's being betrayed, Peter goes to John and says, look, the Lord loves you. Ask him. Who is betraying him? They love each other. Let's consider another example together. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. All too well it is known that a man with many friends can have a wonderful support network. It's true. But at the same time, they can have a spider's web of entanglements and chaos. And that's what the Lord is pointing out here. A man of too many friends. He's not saying you can't have many friends. Jesus has many friends. But when you consider how many friends a person has, are they friends of quality or are they friends of convenience? There's a concept that we all know. Love begets love. If you give love, you should receive it in return. Jesus gave love and received love from all but one of his apostles. Right? Judas didn't love in return. We understand that. But that means love requires love itself as a recompense, and that's important to consider. And simply put, in order to be love, one must first love from themselves. If they're not willing to give love, they are certainly not willing to be loved in return. And this is interesting because this begins to contrast with the type of individual that will simply love themselves, and there are many in the world, with those who are willing to love another, including when it hurts. Most of us can be full of ourselves, and sometimes a little too much, right? But if one doesn't maintain a friendly perspective and outpouring of friendliness towards others, then why should they expect to retain the same in return? It's just selfishness. Friendship itself is like a plant. How many here like to garden? I know a few of the ladies here like to talk about gardening, kind of how much God gives them in return and how they find enjoyment in it. My dad loves to garden. My dad spends rent for a living, but he loves to garden. You give him a tomato plant and he'll make it work. But for any gardener out there, they know they must cultivate and care for the plant in order for it to grow. And that is just like your friendship. If you want good friendships, you've got to work at it. But there is an unfortunate aspect of this reality. If you're a gardener, you'll know that you can't just put a plant anywhere. You will know certain other types of plants will crowd it out, maybe steal water or nutrients from it, or simply strangle it. And this is something we need to look at when it comes to friendships. Sometimes there is a type of friendship that itself can be fictitious or broken into factions. It's actually very common. We don't like to think about it, but it is very common. And it is this kind of friendship that becomes very expensive to maintain. We actually see this most commonly in America with political friendships, where people want to be your friend when it's opportune, but they won't want to be your friend when it matters most. Or maybe they're so stuck in their ways that you just can't deal with it. And I want to give you some scenarios here to kind of think of this example, because it is really apparent in life if you look for it. The first is the one that will throw a feast or a party for a lot of people. And in your scriptures, I want you to think of the following example. Simon the Pharisee throws a luncheon for Jesus and tries to ambush him. Remember the example? The whore woman, she comes and she realizes her lot before him, and she weeps and cleans his feet, right? I want you to think about that. The example of throwing a feast or a party for a lot of people. And to do so is draining. It takes a lot of time, effort, resources. It can be expensive. And it requires a great deal of commitment and preparation. And the second aspect of this scenario is that people like to generally form into little cliques. We see it here at church, right? We all have our favorites. After sermon or maybe after Bible study, Wednesday night, maybe Sunday morning, we'll run to our closest friends. We all do it. It's a fact of life. But think of the feast, for example. People like to form into little cliques if they otherwise do not know how to relate to another. Some people want to relate, but they don't know how. Maybe they want to like a person, but they don't know how to communicate it. These are all challenges in life. And then the third is not unlike the first two. And that is many times at the table, think again of the feast or the party, that groanings can occur. People can get together and start grumbling about something. The conversation can quickly turn from something that is good and festive to backbiting or tail-bearing, maybe even scandalous talk. We all know what it is. We've all done it. And this tends to dominate the different cliques. Whatever the topic is, it might be a political topic, it might be somebody else that they mutually know, it might be an experience they share together at work. But in the giving of this scenario and these types, it's not to say that hosting parties is bad or will become bad. It's not inevitable that the party will turn sour. But it is to say that sometimes keeping up of appearances is very difficult. Just like planting a garden, or planting a plant even. If you put the plant in the wrong spot, you're going to have to work extra hard to keep it there. Have you ever seen people try to graft bananas or to introduce really exotic plants in their gardens? Where I grew up, this is on the Pacific Northwest, people would try to grow bananas. Naturally, outdoors, they can't do it, but they've made it happen in greenhouses. It's very odd. Bananas are not natural from where I'm from. And think of the apple tree. We all like apples, or many of us like apples, I should say. Most of the types of apples we enjoy today actually come from Washington State. There's some hybrid or some form of the apples that grow there. And they have transplanted the seeds over the years. But it takes effort to do that, just like with some types of friendships. And I want you to consider some words from Solomon further today. Because I mentioned that sometimes keeping up appearances is costly. And Solomon says the following. He says, if you find honey, eat only what you need unless you have too much and you begin to vomit. Proverbs 25, verse 16. And he says again later in the next verse, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house lest he becomes weary of you and begins to hate you. Now, why did I give those examples? Too much of a good thing can turn sour. It's the same with relationships, and it is particularly true with friendships. Sometimes friends can love each other, but one friend acts in a certain way that can drain the other. And in many cases in life, even during doubtful times, this is when we know what a genuine friend is. It is so much known that a friend is closer than a blood brother whenever a mutual attachment occurs. And when you think of friendship, together, you share in great benefits. It's sort of mutual edification. You build each other up. Have you ever had a friend in your life where you are so in tune with them you can predict their next action? Those are the bonds of strong friendships. You will desire the same thing at the same time. You will want to do the same thing at the same time. You'll be able to laugh pretty much at the same trigger and cue. The benefits will be great. But when we look at what we read here, many will apply the one verse to God himself and Christ. And what verse am I talking about? Back in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's not entirely true. Jesus doesn't have to go through our adversity. He already did his part. What about the next verse that we read? Proverbs 18:24, and I'll read again. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Many people will say, hey, that's God himself, because God is there and he's more reliable than any of the friends I know. Well, when's the last time God said good morning to you? When's the last time that God got you out of an immediate pickle? It's not to say God can't do such things. But the way we act in our lives is not the same God acts in our lives. You see, God will move people in our lives, but God is not something we can hug, right? And that's an important distinction, because the lessons given to us by Solomon is so we can relate to ourselves, is so we can relate to each other. And it is true, God sustains us. Jesus, our Lord, sustains us. There's no doubt whatsoever. But there are times in your life where you will have someone much closer than you realize. And God wants us to appreciate those relations. Interestingly, there's a bit of awkwardness here. Because when we look closely at 18:24, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, there's an aspect of comparing true friendship. A true friend is one who will continue to be a friend during both good and bad times. And even such will apply to lovers. Because when the bond is pure, that is when it's most apparent. But let's consider another example. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to whom who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends then abandon him? He will pursue them with words, but they are gone. And there's both a narrow and a broad approach to this example. The first is that nearly any adult American can relate to this. If you offer a gift of some sort or a donation to a cause, maybe a charity or a political entity, You may soon find your email inbox or your actual post mailbox overflowing with appeals from friends both near and far. Hey, you gave me $5 if you just chip in another $5 more. Another example is very like the first example, and that is to consider someone winning a windfall settlement, maybe an insurance payout. Or, and I know we're commanded not to engage in this, but if someone wins the lottery, how many new friends do you think show up? How many distant relatives show up? And they all of a sudden want to get chummy and sort of ask for help. I knew a guy I played paintball with years ago. And he actually won the lottery. He won quite a bit of money. He squandered it. But he said the worst thing about winning the lottery was I had friends I never even thought I had. And he lamented because all they asked was for a cut of his earnings. He's the one that came into the windfall. They did nothing to earn it, but their hands are out. And a third perspective sort of takes both and puts them together. But it can actually reveal something heartbreaking. And that is how fake friends can be. I'm sure we've encountered a fake friend or two in our lives. People you really depend on, but you find out at the worst possible time you can't depend on them. Even if they're blood relative, like a brother or sister or maybe a cousin. And what's interesting about this perspective, about fake friends, this is more of a reflection of the way it is in our lives than the way it ought to be. When a brother of a poor man hates him, there's something interesting there. Why would they hate him? There's a great importance of those who were once friends and abandoned him in his time of need, and they'll even begin to shun him. And they will do so just as any person they will hate in life. They don't even have to just positively disagree with the man. Maybe he made a bad choice to end up in a circumstance. They actually certainly withhold a form of love from him. And we have an example in Scripture to explain this cleanly. The example in Genesis chapter 29, so Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah. But the Lord had saw that Leah was unloved, and in feeling compassion for her, he opened her womb. That's the same concept. Jacob had a duty to Leah, and God felt compassion for it. But there is an aspect of fake friends, even when a man is down and out on his luck, if you will, or fortune, that's a better word, that even his own will hate him. It's almost like they treat him with contempt. And so as we draw to a close this morning, and this is kind of where the examples pick up and really hit the point hard. We spent a lot of time together detailing the aspects of good friends and revealing aspects of what makes a bad friend. And we've all had experiences in our lives, and we can all relate at some level. But do you remember the questions examples earlier where I had paused for effect? And what makes one a friend to you? Did you notice there was a question I didn't ask you? Why is Jesus your friend? What makes you a friend of Jesus? Will you run to John chapter 15 and say, "Haha, Lord, I do what you say"? Well, in Matthew 7, he points out the ones that say, "Get away from me, I never knew you." And that's important, because if you're going to value Jesus in your life as your friend, you don't just do things to please him. No, you form a relationship with him. You work at it. You see, Jesus made reference to the trees his Father would plant. And not every tree that is planted is one that his Father plants. But if you want Jesus to work at your life and improve your friendship, then you better let him. So why would Jesus call you his friend? And this is a powerful question. When we read earlier John 15 and Ecclesiastes 4 for some examples, this is the type of question that should motivate us all to be good and to be better. To be good and better not only for ourselves and those around us, but ultimately for Jesus, our Lord. Because many of us will say he is our best friend. And by golly, we have to prove it. We have to prove it because we have to show the value he has in our lives. And let's look at some scriptural examples of friendships. I like to watch people in life, just to observe what they do. People make all sorts of interesting decisions. One example, and we're going to go from old to new. One example is Joseph, when he was ambushed and left to die by his brothers. They had a very evil plot, did they not? How did he react to them later? They didn't view him as a friend. They despised him as a brother. They wanted to kill him, remember? Another example is that of Job. When Job fell violently ill, his three friends learned of the news, and they had all agreed to come together to try and sympathize and comfort him. This is Job chapter 2, if you're curious. But then they realized just how bad it was, and they were left speechless for a whole week. Job's suffering was so bad and so intense, his friends who tried to comfort him didn't know what to do, and they sat on the ground for a whole week when they saw how bad it was. What about Jonathan and his armor bearer? What about the friendship they had? If you'd like, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I like this description of friendship in the Bible. The Lord explicitly states how close David and Jonathan are. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's begin in the first verse. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he had loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan gave everything to David because of how close they were. If you have a good friend in your life or you want to be a good friend to another, you ought to be prepared to give your everything to them. What about David and Saul? Saul became very jealous of David, wanted to kill him several times. David always saw him as a friend. David always sought to serve him, sought his best interest. Another example is about Andrew. Andrew, listening to the preaching of John the Baptist, learned of Jesus. He had found the Messiah, and what did he do? He ran to his brother Peter. Peter, Peter, come, I have found the Messiah. Here's another example, this time in Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And this one, I think, is a very beautiful example. During the day of Jesus' resurrection, Mary came to handle the body. She came to give some perfume, some spices, right? And she noticed her master was missing. She ran back home. She ran to her friends, Peter and John. And these two friends, eternal friends, they raced each other to the tomb to see. We know John beat out. But if you look closely at the story, John stops at the tomb and doesn't go in. He waits for Peter to catch up. And Peter goes in first, and then John comes in. You have to look very closely at what's happening there. They love each other. John wins the foot race. He loves the Lord. He loves Peter. He lets Peter go in first. He gives him the honor. And then he follows in. He would not dare enter before his good friend Peter. And I mentioned earlier, Peter's denial of Jesus, the threefold denial of our Lord. What happened next? It was after breakfast one morning that Jesus admonished him. Jesus had broke his friend that day. You remember earlier I said if it's a true friend, they could admonish you and you can take it? Peter took it. Peter let the Lord admonish him. It broke him. He was moved to tears. But there are many more examples in Scripture, both good, both bad, sometimes deep interactions, sometimes shallow descriptions. But I want to look together with you as we wrap up this morning, and it is a tie-in for next week's sermon if you're curious. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 11. And this is an example of how Jesus reveals himself as a friend to all. And this will close out our sermon this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in the first verse. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there and to preach and teach in their cities. Now when John was in prison, had heard of the works of Christ, he sent out word by his disciples. And he had said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus had answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John, his cousin. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But really, what did you go to see? Was it a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the palaces of kings. But why did you go out to the wilderness? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you. And truly I say to you, among those born of women, there are none arisen anyone greater than that of John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what then shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither drinking nor eating, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come both drinking and eating, and behold, they say, what a gluttonous drunkard, a friend of the tax gatherer and a friend of the sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" If you're not a friend of Jesus, you must ask yourself why. Jesus is the best friend to any of us, to each of us, always together, and at the exact same time. He's the best friend of me and the best friend of you. And for those who do not have him or claim him as a friend, ask yourself why. Earlier I had asked, what makes you someone's friend? I had challenged you to ask someone you know, what makes them your friend? And so I challenge those who are not yet friends of Jesus. Why is he not your friend? He's done everything for you and will do a lot more. He wants to help you succeed in life, and any true friend will do that. They will want you to succeed in whatever you do, so long as it's not self-destructive. If you're not a friend of Jesus today, come, the waters of baptism are ready, together as we stand and as we sing.